Resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. Death has come up into the neighborhood, into the house. And you don't want to talk it through as you should, to look the matter straight in the eye, to see how God discusses it, how Christ discusses it, the one who came, died, was buried, and rose again. And indeed, if a person is willing, even if he will believe no one else, let him believe Paul alone, who says that Christ has become our first forerunner. Have you ever discovered this? Has the word forerunner ever occupied your thought? You will find the word forerunner in three instances, because there is not only John, the forerunner of Christ's first coming, there is also a second forerunner of Christ's second coming, Elijah. And there is a forerunner of man's own entry into heaven, Jesus, Jesus. Christ is the forerunner on our behalf in heaven. Man's deep longing is to return to paradise, to be granted his homeland again, to become once more a citizen of paradise, to walk again the road of repentance. That is man's longing, to return once more to paradise. So Christ came and completed a full circle, and arrived there where he waits for us. Our Christ has become the forerunner on our behalf. And Paul writes this in the sixth chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews in the last verse, that we have Christ as an anchor sure and steadfast, a forerunner on our behalf in heaven. It is, in effect, a prescription he gives to man. Everyone casts the anchor down into the sea, they take hold, they secure themselves from below. But the Christian casts his anchor upward into heaven, where Christ is, and he holds fast to him. And Christ has gone ahead as forerunner on our behalf, the human nature made divine through theosis, exactly as ours too will be after the resurrection. He has gone as our representative into heaven. There exists in heaven a representative of Jesus. So when the author of life, who left even his own tomb empty, in whom I believe, and you believe, and the next person believes, has reached heaven, has risen, has passed over, how then shall I remain below? How shall I be left behind? So this is not really the problem. The problem is the ignorance that batters man because we are unwilling to bend down and read and discuss these matters. These two passages, then, taken from the New Testament, the one from the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 11 and following, which we spoke of the other day, and the other passage, which forms the gospel of the funeral service from John chapter 5, verses 24 to 30. There, in brief, we are enlightened as to what we must do and how matters stand beyond the grave, that the matter does not stop, but continues, and will continue until the close of the ages. So continuing this evening, I was saying a few words drawn from what our Christ himself said, but let us pay attention, because being perhaps particular, perhaps careless, we do not notice the text the church reads, on the one hand to comfort the grieving, and on the other to enlighten those who one day, in their turn, will pass over, when others will say these very words over their own heads. For whether we want it or not, these things will one day be said. As long as there is still an orthodox spirit, as long as it has not been shut off from us, it means these words will be spoken over our own heads too. So if a person were willing to read and pay attention to what will be said over his head tomorrow, he would have much to gain. For these words are not spoken merely to frame some affair called the funeral service, merely to decorate the occasion. They have a purpose, they have a reason, because our Christ says, Amen, amen, I say to you. He puts forward the yes twice. Yes, yes, I tell you this, yes, amen, I say to you, that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. We have before us now a dead man, and he says to you, if this man believes, if he had taken care to have within himself the one whom that other sent from above, he has eternal life. And consequently, where there is life, death has fled. Where there is no pain nor sighing, it has departed. It has been driven far off. Yes, of course, I face this separation, but this separation is for a time, as we say. It is simply a long sleep, and tomorrow things will change. They will not be as they now appear, this frost of death. A cold thing is death. A cold thing the slab that covers us. A cold thing the graveyard, the desolation. No one speaking, no one breathing, cold things these. And yet, within himself, man must hold fast to the truth that this is about life. Though everything seems to have closed in disaster, nevertheless, behind what we see, life has not ceased to exist. If only we were willing to pay attention, we would have much to gain. But let us look the matter in the face. Amen, amen, I say to you. I say to you that he who hears my word, hears. You know how it is interpreted here. Carries out, Adam disobeyed. He did not carry it out. He who hears my word, my child does not listen to me. My husband does not listen to me. He does not obey me. Not that he does not hear, he hears, but he does not obey. So here he says, he who hears my word, he who carries out my word, he who carries out, what is the word of God? His commandments. He who carries out his commandments, he who does not carry out his commandments, will find himself confronted. So he who hears my word, I do not know whether you have read, in John himself, a little further on, in chapter 8, verse 47, he says, he who is of God, the one who is of God is not of the devil. He who is of God hears the words of God. Therefore you do not hear, that is, you do not carry out what I say, he says to the Hebrews, because you are not of God. The man who is of God, he says, hears his words and applies his words, while the one who does not apply the words of God is not of God, but is of the devil. So here he says, he who hears my word, he who carries out my commandments, just so, and believes him who sent me. Who is the one who sent, and who is the one sent? The one who was sent is Christ, and the one who sent him is the Father. So he who believes him who sent me in God has eternal life, not will have, but already has eternal life. This is what man must know. Man, according to Paul, as he states elsewhere, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We will come, he says, and make our dwelling. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit will come within man and take up residence. But man must be a temple of the Holy Spirit. He must be pure. He must be watchful and ceaselessly cleanse himself, so that the Holy Spirit can remain, so that God can remain within him. When, for example, I receive Holy Communion by the grace of God, what happens? Does not the whole Godhead enter within me? Do I not become a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? Do I not have eternal life within me? Do I not have it already? I have it. If I die at that hour, the extension will be life. For if I am dead, cut off, the extension will be death, a cutting off. As long as I have a relationship with life, the extension will be life. He has eternal life. He says here, he who believes him who sent me, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Do you know how many things flow out from this? He who hears my words. What has Christ told us to obey, so that we may have eternal life? We are Christians. By what means does man obtain, or rather become a partaker of eternal life? We are born to be partakers of eternal life. By what means? Because he will light a candle. Does he have eternal life? Because he will give an alms, does he have eternal life? Who is the life? It is Christ. If man does not take Christ, who is the life? How will he have life? This is what we Christians suffer from. In the 20th century, this ignorance is not permissible. My beloved, eternal life is Christ, who exists in his Orthodox Church, and the Father condescends, and the Son condescends to be offered in order to impart eternal life to man forever. When the faithful one communes, what does he hear? For he partakes unto the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Tell me, where else are these words heard? Life everlasting. Where do you hear the everlasting? Nowhere. The one who partakes, only he who communes of Christ, he will hear these words, and life everlasting. Again, so eternal life is Christ, and he is within the holy chalice. If man wishes to be a partaker of eternal life, he must have a relationship with Christ, who is, from this present life, eternal life. From here, eternal life is given to man. The man, then, who for one reason or another is not in a position, whether moved by ignorance or by indifference, to commune with eternal life, which is Christ, through Holy Communion. What awaits him here now, if he has no life? How is it possible for the extension to be life? This is the grievous thing for man. If he dies and from this present life does not already have eternal life, be afraid when you go to church and do not commune. I could tell you not to go if you cannot commune. I would say so. But I do not have the right to say it, because not only is nothing accomplished, but a sin is committed. A person stands before a table that humanity so deeply needs, and we, often without any sufficient reason, stand at a distance and watch the events unfolding. And indeed, many times we even criticize and discuss, and in a way speak against other people unworthily, perhaps. I dare to say, they go so far as to commune. This I do not wish to tell you to stop. That is to say, this is one way of putting it, that we do ourselves harm when we go and do not commune. We must, by all means, be in a position to commune, unless we are under a penance, in which case we may go and receive the antidoron and not commune. It is a great shame, a great blasphemy, that God offers himself, that eternal life is served to you, and you do not take it, and you fashion some other way of your own, by which you will slip past. You will pass by some other road and obtain it. There is no other road. This is the one road, he who believes in the one who sent, and he who believes in my word. For here, I do not know whether you noticed, Christ says it, yes, he does set the Father in the middle, believing him who sent me, my Father. But he says, he who hears my words, my own word. And I myself have said that whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in himself. He has no life because the matter here concerns life. Since you do not have it, what will you carry across from here? He will take Hades with him. It is only natural that he take Hades. If he has life, he will carry life across with him. Life does not go to Hades, because where Christ is, there is paradise. Do you grasp where these words are heading, while we simply hear them and go no further? So if we are willing, we must possess this from here. We must be joined to Christ from this very day. For he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up. Just as he did not leave his own body in the earth, but raised it, so too those who have his body within them he will raise. There is a guarantee in this. Hold on to this. Write in the palm of your hand only this. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, this is the thing. And I will raise him up on the last day, and show him this. You will raise me, because you have said it, and because I have within me your body, and your blood, this body of the resurrection, and it is not possible for you to leave me down below. It is a guarantee given to a person. A person holds fast our places of salvation, and for this very reason we will not put on black, will not smear ourselves with tar outside, and in to show, supposedly to whom? To the world, while we ourselves are cold, woven together with the world, unable to resist the world. This beast, and we do the very things we were discussing earlier at the outset. So whoever hears my word, insofar as you will hear his word is this. If you want to have life, you will be joined to him who is life. If you do not want to have life, and you do not want to pass from death into life, then have no relation with life. I am the light, I am the way, I am all things. You are joined to me. Are you afraid of death? You will rest a little there on the mat, and you will rise tomorrow into eternal and immortal life. So the one who, as it says, has eternal life does not come into judgment, but has passed over from death into life. A person, as you know, comes into the world dead. He is dead by nature, for it says, see if you have noticed it. In iniquities was I conceived, and in sins did my mother bear me. The seed of man is dead, that is to say, sinful, cut off from God. And being dead as it is, being wild as it is grafted, it is grafted. Baptism is a graft. It is grafted, and it becomes a cultivated olive tree out of a wild olive tree. So man is dead. He comes into the world. He has no life. That is why Paul writes to the Ephesians in his second chapter, verse 1, the following, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins," being dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul writes. So he admits that there is no person who comes into the world with righteousness upon him. All will be illumined through Christ if they are illumined, and all will be given life through Christ so that they may have eternal life and pass over to that side. He, it says, does not come into judgment, but has passed over from death into life, from the death of the dead, because there are two deaths. There is spiritual death, and there is bodily death. That is why here too there will be two resurrections. The spiritual resurrection will take place, and the natural bodily resurrection will also take place. For we will die, we will go into the earth, and we will be raised. And he goes on to speak of both of these that will take place. First one, resurrection takes place, and this one, resurrection, the spiritual one, must of necessity happen. A person is made secure, joined in relation with life. And the other resurrection, the general resurrection, will then take place for both the faithful and the unfaithful. So he says that this one has passed over from death into life. Now he is speaking of a dead person who lies before us. That although he died, as we say, he tasted death, nevertheless, it says, he was brought into life, because within himself he had life. He had relation with life, he had relation with Christ, and it is only natural. Where the corpse is, there the eagles gather, as he says in another place. And he continues and says, "Amen, amen, whenever you see and hear the amens, lift up your attention." He wants, of course, to give assurance. That is exactly how it is. It admits of no discussion. Yes, yes, I say to you. And God is speaking. He has no ulterior motive, neither to take our wallet, nor to deceive us and lead us into a den of perdition. He absolutely wants to give it to us, for us to grasp it, for it to enter inside this skin of ours. Amen, amen, I say to you, that an hour is coming, and now is, an hour will come. But it is even now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You know that the dead are among the living. These must hear the word of the Son of God in order to live. And if a person is not raised spiritually from here, what is he to do with that other resurrection, when he will rise to take on a black body, with a crow entering into it, and be in eternity with the devil? The resurrection of a person must take place from here, and the resurrection comes through repentance, the resurrection through the acceptance of the preaching of Jesus, the resurrection through baptism. All these come about through baptism. They begin from there. Those who will hear, it says, the words of the Son of God. At this very hour, what are we hearing? The words of the Son of God, not from him himself, but on his behalf, through a man. Yesterday they heard it from Paul. Another day they heard it from Peter. Another day they heard it from Peter. Another day they read it in the gospel. In all these cases, the Son of God preaches, and whoever accepts him comes alive. Are there not among us tonight, or among those who will hear this homily, people who were living dead because they had not heard the words of the Son of God, had heard nothing about Christ, or, if they had heard, did not accept him, and so were the living dead? Such people existed. That is what he is saying here, and he says they exist now too. It is not only then, when the general resurrection takes place, that the word of God will be heard again, with a command and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and so on. As we were saying in our previous homily, when we spoke from the passage of the apostle from Philippians, but here too he says, all who hear the voice of the Son of God will live, both now and afterwards. A person who has been born again who believed in Christ and was given life, whose soul was given life, you live as an extension of that. You know, death is a photographic lens. In whatever state it finds a person, in that state he will remain. If it finds me repentant, having confessed, alive that is how I will be in the extension. If it does not find me so, if it finds me asleep, deadened, and so on, that is how I will be in the extension. So God asks man, from here, to be born again, to live from here, so that he need not be afraid. If his corpse is buried, laid under a slab, let him not be afraid, because his dear soul, which is together with Christ, united to Christ, will live from there, together with Christ, beyond the grave. That is roughly what he says up to this point. He continues and says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Here the matter belongs to the divine economy, not to nature, because the Lord became man, that is why he says this. Otherwise they are one, the Father and the Son are one. If he granted it, if he gave it, that would mean the Son did not have it. If you apply this to his divine nature, you are mistaken. If you apply it to his human nature, it stands. So here it belongs to the economy. This is clear from what follows. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son also to have life in himself. Why does he say this? He has the right. This Son of Man, as he says, has the right, because the Jews wanted from the Father, from God, both the right to forgive sins and the matter of death and resurrection. All of this, yet they would not accept it. Who do you think you are? What are you to do such things? Do you remember when that young man was lowered from the roof, from the ceiling? And he said, child, your sins are forgiven. And they were scandalized. Within their minds they said, who is this Lord who forgives sins? This work belongs to God alone. They said it as the Jews they were, and according to what they believed, and the Lord caught them there, in their minds, and says to them, why do you have such evil thoughts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. Of course, this is what we want to see, that you forgive sins, who saw that they were there, and who saw that you forgave them, and by what right? So that you may see, then, that the Son of Man has the right to forgive sins on earth. He turns and says to him, take up your bed and walk. And the man takes the bed on his shoulder, gets up and leaves. So this right that the Son of Man, the Messiah, had, he did not keep to himself. He left it, as you know here, on the evening of the resurrection. What did he say? Come here, receive the Holy Spirit, as the Father has sent me. I also send you, the rights, the authorities, whose ever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose ever you retain, they are retained. From this, then, it comes out that the Jews and all these people saw him as a man. They did not see that he might have supernatural powers upon him. That is exactly why he says, notice, as the Father has the power and the authority, so he gives and speaks of the Son too. And to me he has given this authority. Now, of course, you do not accept me even theoretically as being also God, but in practice you do not regard me so. For Christ proved by his life that he is also God, not only by theory, but by his life. For when he opens tombs, what is that? When he says from afar, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, what is that? When he walks upon seas, what is that? When he makes eyes with spittle and clay, what is that? When he drives out 6,000 demons, what is that? He cannot be only a man. He is also God, of course. As a man he eats, as a man he sleeps, as a man he sheds tears, as a man he asks, but as God he walks upon the sea and does so many other things. It lies somewhere here now, in this case too. As the Father, he says, has life. That is the point, because he is life itself. So he has granted to the Son also to have life. That is it. And not only that, but he has also given him authority to execute judgment. You see, God will not judge us to execute judgment because he had already made that judgment, because he is the Son of Man, because he is the Messiah. The Son of Man in the Jewish mind is the Messiah, the one who would come from a man, from a single man, not from men. Because, as you know, our Christ as God has a father, but has no mother, and as man has a mother and has no father. I am a son of men, of Athanasios and of Asimo. He is of Mary alone as man, and of the Father alone as God. He is firstborn to the Father, and firstborn to the Mother, only begotten to the Father, and only begotten to the Mother. He is the Son of Man. He is a son of men. And he gave him, it says, authority to execute judgment, because he was crucified, because he redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us, he who to this day gives his blood and his body, who is sacrificed bloodlessly, and is offered for the transformation of man and the redemption of man. You have redeemed us from the curse of the law by your precious blood, nailed to the cross and pierced by the spear. These are words, our church says, most beautifully taken from the prophet. At the time of the prophecies, he is the one who will raise us. He is the one who will judge us. He is the one who will deliver us to God the Father. Everything depends on Christ. Does not Christ God govern today here, where every knee bows, in heaven and on earth? All things come to pass in the name of Jesus crucified. And the person who prays must pray in the name of Christ. Whatever you ask in my name, you will receive. And in the fourth chapter to the Hebrews, Paul urges the person who prays to approach the throne of grace and of mercy. Who is the throne of grace of Christ and of mercy? Who is it? Christ and of mercy, who is it? Christ is the one who clothes us again and presents us to the Father. That is why Paul calls him to Timothy a mediator between man and God. So he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man, and he is the one who lived in every way our human weakness. He lived with us. He ate. He hungered. He grew tired. He lived everything. That is why he will be of use to us. Do not marvel at this. Do not let these things seem strange to you, that an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. The archangel who will sound the trumpet for the general judgment, that is, the resurrection and the judgment we spoke about in our previous homily, will speak on behalf of Christ. The hour will come, he says, when all who are in the tombs, and who is in here now? The rest are here too, the unbelievers are also here now. All who are in the tombs hold within them, they keep. They give lodging. I think that is the most fitting word. They give lodging to both categories, both believers and unbelievers, both the living and the dead. Everyone will wake up one day. Everyone will rise. And so into whatever category your dead one falls. It is as if Christ is saying at that moment, one day when they hear his voice, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And they will come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, but those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Whatever a person entrusts to the grave, to the tomb, that is what it will give back to him. If he entrusts things that endure before God, that is what it will give him. But if he entrusts things of unbelief, of wickedness, and so on, the opposite result will come. If there is, how shall I put it, a safe place, a treasury where nothing is in danger of being changed. It is the grave. Many times you might place, I don't know what, your valuables in a safe, and you go back and find they have put onions in there, that they have taken your things, altered them, or swapped them, and put pebbles in instead. Here that does not happen. Whatever you put in, that is what you will find. Put in faith, and faith you will find. Put a living person in, and you will bring out a living one, bring out a dead one, and a dead one it will be. Now, who is the living one, and who is the dead one that we have said? Do you want us to repeat it? We will repeat it. Living is every person who, from this world before he dies, has a relationship with Christ. And dead is every person, even if he is alive, so long as he lives far from the law of the gospel and has no relationship with Christ. The people who keep themselves far off, who do not receive life, who do not commune of eternal life, These people are living dead. And when such a person dies, what will he bring out when he is raised? Whatever he put in, that is what he will bring out. That is, you cannot now sow barley and expect to reap wheat. What does Paul say to the Galatians? If you sow to the flesh, he says, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap incorruption. He is a man, they tell you, yet beyond their flesh they see nothing else beyond their own interests, beyond their fashions, beyond their world, beyond their belly they see nothing else. It is natural that these people, when they die, will not stand well, and consequently, at the general judgment, when all who are in the tombs, not one is to remain below, all will rise, they will have the opposite results. They will not be able to stand before God, they will not be able to stand. That is why he says, and they will come forth, those who have done good. When he says one did good, it is not only that one gave alms, it does not rest on material things. A person must be merciful first of all in his soul. It does not begin from the outside, my giving 5 drachmas, my giving my bread, good and holy as that is. But if I do not also give bread to my soul, if I do not also feed my soul, I have not done good, I have done evil. The good work of a person therefore begins from his soul. What care he gives his soul, how he feeds it, how he cherishes it, in what condition he will hand it over. From there good doing begins. Good doing is not toward those outside first. It is toward within first. First you will mend yourself, and then within the limits of your strength, your words, your means, you will also offer to the other. Those who have done good toward themselves and toward one another will go forth to a resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, because there are people who commit evil against their own immortal soul, who do not order their lives as they should, who take no account of it, who give no thought to their soul. Many, in fact, do not even know whether they have a soul. They take no measures for it. Many measures they take for the body. They look after it. They weigh it. They measure it. They examine it. But they do nothing in parallel for their spirit as well. Because a person has a spirit too, and is above all spirit, since the body without the spirit cannot stand. How much more does the spirit stand without the body? And a person's interests ought to be proportionate to the degree and the worth the body has in relation to the soul. If, for example, the body is owed 10, the soul is owed 1,010. But as St. Basil the Great says, you are not willing to give the better part, the better care, to the soul, to the spirit as it deserves the attention and the tending. At the very least, he says, give it half and half, as much as you care for your body. Care also for your soul as you feed and cherish your body. Take care to cherish and tend your soul. That is, they do not even know whether they have a soul, nor are they glad to admit it, and neither do they know how to look after it, where it is nourished, what its food is, how it is tended, how it is healed, should it happen to fall into this or that sickness. For the soul has its sicknesses too. Just as the body has its wounds and the other microbes and so on, so the soul has its own. It has the sins which are wounds upon the soul. And in what way to heal it, the other person does not know. And he does evil, evil outwardly and inwardly. And evil is not first toward the outside, as I told you. Just as good too is not first toward the outside, but is toward within. First in myself, and then because if I do not stand, how am I in a position to stand and help the other? Or if I take no interest in my own interior, how will I take interest in the other person's exterior? That is not right, but those who have done evil, he says, to a resurrection of judgment, that is, these will come to be condemned. Here he leaves, for certain ones, a gap, that the righteous, so to speak, will not be judged. A difference with the others, that those others will be judged. Since discussion often arises about the general judgment, the difference is this. Both the one and the other will come to the court, they will appear, but the one to be judged and the other to be rewarded. That is why he does not speak of judgment regarding the righteous, that the one who succeeds, with God's help and his own struggles here, will go to the court, but not to be judged, rather to be rewarded, in contrast with the other who will go not simply to be judged, but also to be condemned. That is the difference. And I want you to know that at death a judgment takes place. With our Christ, things changed. People go to the right and to the left, with Christ or with the devil, yet not to where they will finally go at the last judgment, the files of the departed, both of the believers and of the unbelievers, both of the righteous and of the unrighteous, remain open until the second coming. They undergo changes in proportion to the people and the efforts of the church militant. The files of the people of the church triumphant are affected. The people who died, who left this world at 100% hell, by the time the second coming comes, will find themselves at 1,000% hell. Someone will say, "This man has died. Where does he sin anymore? Where does he sin? Go and ask Kazantzakis." Let him answer you where he sins. His file is affected in proportion to the unbelief he left behind. The damages that come about because of his works are written to the debit side. Ask Chrysostom about it. The work he left behind, the people who come to their senses and find their way, what state will his file have reached now? Where will his shares have climbed to? They are affected. Do not let these things seem strange to you. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he told him to be careful not to lay his hands easily and ordain. For he says, "The sins of many follow." What does that mean? You will be careful not to become a cause. If the one you ordain sins afterward, it will fall on your head. His evils will be discharged. They will be charged to you. It is somewhat like that here too. There are also people who lived such a life here and left such a good reputation behind, who disposed of their money somewhere, their sweat and so on, whom others commemorate, who write them down on their papers, whom monasteries keep in their diptychs, whom churches keep among their founders. And as long as all this movement, this spiritual movement, goes on, as the bloodless sacrifices offered and so on, these are helped, certain of their sins are wiped away, and so on, and their file is set in order daily, and they will be found on the day of judgment when these things stop at last. There is no more room. What is done is done. What you manage, in a different condition. No one can know how he will be found at the last judgment, how he will be found. He may have departed from this life, but some fault of his that left a gap behind, that still gives off its poison and harms souls, can come back and charge the account to him. Years ago I went to preach in Oraini, and the bishop was with me, hearing confessions. That evening I asked him, "What do you find here? Do they steal? Do they blaspheme? What do they do?" So that I too could shape my homilies somehow and help, so we could make the effort. He says to me, "You see these five villages here? There isn't," he says, "a single baby." "Here," I said to him, "up on the mountain there is no baby." "There isn't," he tells me. "A single baby did you notice," he says, "as we go around the villages, a single baby's garment hung out anywhere?" "There isn't." "How," I asked him, "did this cancer reach all the way up here?" He tells me, "Last year an Athenian woman came up here for the summer, and she taught the women the fashion of avoiding childbearing. How to avoid having children. Of course, in due time, the lady packed up and moved back to Athens. And those children who never came to be, she imagines they are hung around my neck." No, they are hung around her own neck. She may well have committed a real crime there, too. And there will come a moment when you die, when you will say, "Why did I ever live?" You will see the body laid out flat below, but the soul will be departing. And it will say, "A curse be upon you." But for a person to attain this, he must take seriously this long suffering and this goodness of God. He must make good use of his time here. He must repent of his falls, for a man will fall. He must confess. He must receive Holy Communion and be counted worthy of receiving the holy gifts. He must place Christ within himself, life within himself, so as not to fear death, and when it comes, we shall meet one day, whether we want it or not. Somewhere this Lord awaits us, and we shall meet him so that we may be able to say, "Here I am." Remember John the theologian writing his Apocalypse, "Here's at the end our Christ saying, 'Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me.'" And John had the boldness to answer, "Yes, come, Lord Jesus." A person cannot say such a thing on his own. Simeon the God-receiver said it too. "Now lettest thou thy servant depart, Master, according to thy word." Paul said it too, "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Christ said it too. "The work thou gavest me to do, I have finished." And do we do anything toward this? Everyone keeps pulling back toward this life. Back here. Let us stay here. But whether we want it, beloved, or not, and I rob no one of his days, we are going to leave. And if we leave this very night, why should we go lost? That is the whole question. This is why a person must reckon with his own nature, that he does not know what tomorrow will bring. Who knows? Do we know now when we shall leave? An earthquake strikes and one wall goes up and the other comes down. Why should I lose eternity? There is nothing on the other side, you say. Let us agree. But if there is even one chance in a billion, what have you gained, you who do not believe? And what have I lost? I who believe. What have I lost? These are the reasonable thoughts, not even theological ones, the plain reasonable thoughts that ought to govern a person. I pray together with you to the Holy God that we may hear the voices of God and that we may live both now and in eternity.